Well, I wonder if you've heard of Graham Wheatley. In June 2007, Graham was working in Sheffield in Yorkshire, and the Don River that year was dangerously flooding. The river was swollen with dangerous floodwaters, and Graham was working just beside the project, just beside the river on a project, when the river burst its banks. And as the water started to cascade over the banks and burst the banks, Graham jumped onto his forklift and he drove the forklift into the fast rising floodwaters time and again to rescue people who were trapped. And with each trip into the floodwaters, as the river was spilling out, he brought more and more people out to safety. And in total, Graham rescued more than 40 people who were trapped in the flooded streets. And when he was interviewed afterwards, Graham said, "I didn't really think about it at the time. I just knew that I could help people with the machine, and so I drove backwards and forwards as many times as I could. People were hanging onto the sides, and at one point I had three children on my lap. I was just in the right place at the right time." But this man, Graham, didn't think he'd done anything special in what he'd done. He'd rescued 40 people, but he thought he hadn't done anything special. He said, "I just did what anyone else would have done in the circumstances." And of course, the story of Graham Wheatley is by no means an isolated one. So periodically, we see on the TV news remarkable stories. We hear of cases where a passerby has witnessed a car crash or a house fire or someone falling off a railway platform, and how, without even apparently stopping to think about it, the passerby has pulled someone out of the car wreck before it bursts into flames, or they've dragged a child to safety from a burning house, or they've jumped off the platform to rescue the person before the train approaches. And friends, we're really glad when we see these stories on TV, and we rejoice because a person who was in mortal peril has been rescued by a courageous onlooker. And we rejoice because it seems profoundly good and right to us. In these cases, there's been a person who's been in mortal and grave danger, in a life and death situation, and a passerby sees the situation, recognises the danger, and springs into action in rescue. They see a person in peril, and they courageously intervene in order to save them. And the thing that really stands out to me when you see those reports on TV is what the rescuer says. And I'm sure that you've noticed it too. When they're interviewed, the rescuer often says, "I just did what anyone else would have done." Now, rescuing people from physical danger is undoubtedly a praiseworthy and a great thing. But you and I here this morning know that there's an even greater peril that people face. You and I know that all around us there are people who are in spiritual peril. All around us there are people who've not turned to Christ in repentance and faith. They're still in their sins and they need to be saved from God's coming judgment. In our culture, many people are concerned to save the wilderness, as you know, or to save the whales, or to save the planet. But as the Pioneers banner that John and Kay had here recently reminds us, a more fundamental thing we should be concerned about is to save the humans. Because, friends, humans really need saving. We need saving from the wrath to come. In this neighbourhood and this town and this region, there are hundreds or perhaps thousands of people who've not as yet come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. These people, friends, are in grave spiritual peril. And so the burning question for us as a group of Christians in a local church is whether we are involved in ourselves in trying to see these people saved, and whether we will be involved in trying to see them saved. Which brings us to Acts chapter 13, a passage which is dripping with evangelism and mission. So here in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are on evangelistic mission in Antioch, in the region of Pisidia. And as we look at Paul and Barnabas and their mission, we'll learn something of the church's evangelistic mission today. In fact, we'll learn something of our evangelistic mission today. And as we look at this mission of Paul and Barnabas, primarily in Pisidian Antioch, there are four main things I'd like us to think about. I'd like us to think about their message and their methods and their mandate for mission and their motives. Well, firstly, let's think about Paul and Barnabas' message. Let's think both about its delivery and its content. So how did they deliver their message? Well, their gospel message is given in words, isn't it? It's a proclamation. It's something to be told, important news to be proclaimed. So we see in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in verse 15, Paul's asked to bring a word of encouragement, and he starts to speak, verse 16. In verse 32, we read, "We bring you the good news." Verse 44, "Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Verse 48, "The Gentiles were glorifying the word of the Lord." And verse 49, "The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So here, friends, the gospel is a message and it's delivered in spoken words. And let's think secondly about the content of that message that they speak. We see the content is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the fulfillment of those scriptures which foretold of a Saviour and a Messiah. We see that in verse 23 and 27, verse 29 and 33. We see that through Jesus, the blessings of this eternal kingdom of God are coming. Through Jesus, God offers forgiveness of sins, verse 38. Through Jesus, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed, or literally justified, from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. So that is, verse 39, through Jesus God offers justification. That is, God offers to make sinners right with him and to bring people into a right relationship with him. We read of their message, of its content, that God offers eternal life. Now, some unbelieving Jewish leaders counted themselves unworthy of this, verse 46. But, friends, all those who were appointed to eternal life gladly took hold of this through believing in Jesus, verse 48. And this hope for eternal life is based on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead in verse 33 to 37. Raised Jesus from the dead never to see decay or corruption. So because of Jesus' resurrection, believers who trust in Jesus can hope in him for our resurrection to eternal life. So Paul and Barnabas had a life-giving message that was proclaimed in words and whose content was centered on the salvation that God has ultimately brought through Jesus. So that was their message, but what about their methods? Let's think about those. Were their methods slapdash, or were they lackadaisical? Or were Paul and Barnabas really just flying by the seat of their pants when it came to their methodology? Now, I think that Paul and Barnabas here actually had very purposeful methods. So Paul and Barnabas looked for gospel opportunities. They went to new places like Cyprus in verse 4 and Pamphylia in verse 13, and then to Pisidian Antioch in verse 14. And when they got to Pisidian Antioch, they went to the synagogue, verse 14. And they knew, verse 16, that they could talk there with ethnic Jews and with Gentile converts to Judaism and with God-fearers. They knew that at the synagogue, they could engage all these people in evangelistic dialogue. So Paul and Barnabas looked for gospel opportunities very purposefully. But they also took those opportunities, didn't they? So in verse 15, Paul was asked to speak by the synagogue rulers. And most probably they'd heard something of Paul and his reputation. And so when he arrives, they ask him to speak. And what does Paul do when he's asked to speak? he doesn't say, look, thanks for asking me, but I'm new to town, so perhaps try again next week. And he doesn't say, well, gee whiz, fellas, I'm really not much of a public speaker. Can't you get someone else to preach? No, when he's asked, he doesn't say that at all. He and Barnabas are on mission, so straight away he takes the golden gospel opportunity that's given to him to preach. And when he's finished formally preaching, in verse 43, many people follow Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas also take that less formal and less public gospel opportunity to speak further about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the next Sabbath, in verse 44 to 45, Paul and Barnabas are back at the synagogue and they again take opportunity, they take that gospel opportunity that's given to them to speak God's word. So Paul and Barnabas both looked for gospel opportunities and they took those opportunities when they arose. And also they were very well prepared, weren't they, for when the opportunities came up. So they knew their message, they knew their stuff. They were able to argue from their Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, that they were able to argue that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour, the Son of God, the one who'd save God's people from their sin. They were able to speak powerfully because they knew that Jesus was all these things. And in fact, Paul's speech here is quite typical of several speeches throughout Acts, which again point to Jesus as fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes and expectations. So they knew their stuff and they preached it. And in their preaching, they also pulled no punches. So in a sense, Paul was guest speaker for the day. He wasn't on his home turf. He was on someone else's patch in someone else's synagogue. And he had things to say that this audience may not necessarily want to hear. And because he had things that they might not want to hear, he knew that they may not like him. They might even think bad things about him or say nasty things about him. So the question is, as guest preacher in that synagogue, what would Paul do? Would he tone down the message? Well, that's not what we see, is it? From verse 16, right through his message, Paul didn't tone down the message at all. He did not temper his message. He did not tamper with God's powerful word. No, his preaching was powerful. He pulled no punches. He did this despite the deep offence that he knew certain Jewish leaders would take in verse 27 and 28. Paul spoke like one of the true prophets from the Old Testament, in fact. He had a powerful message from God that threatened the powerful established leaders who had the potential to do him harm, and yet he preached that powerful message. And friends, Paul is therefore surely a great example to us that when we're in similar circumstances, when we have the opportunity to share the gospel, and we have an audience that may not want to hear it in whatever context, that we must not trivialize the gospel. We must not take a backward step. We must not distort the gospel in order to tailor it to meet the audience's itching ears. We must speak the truth plainly. So Paul and Barnabas have a powerful, life-giving message, and they're very purposeful in their methods of spreading that message. But what drove them to do it? Well, they also had this authoritative mandate. Their mandate was to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so in Acts 1 verse 8, which we've looked at before, Jesus had instructed his apostles that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew 28, Jesus told his apostles, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In Acts 9:15, we learnt of Paul's special call, his special mandate to go to the Gentiles, some of whom he's preaching to here in Pisidian Antioch. And in Acts 13, verse 1 to 3, we learned that the Holy Spirit authorized and called Paul and Barnabas from Syrian Antioch for this particular mission. So no doubt Paul and Barnabas have an authoritative mandate. Their mandate came from God, and God was powerfully and sovereignly at work in their ministry by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only caused them to be set aside for mission at the start of Acts 13, he empowered them for that mission. The Holy Spirit directed them where to go in verse 4. The Spirit empowered Paul in his encounter with Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, in verse 9 to 10. The Spirit empowered Paul exposed Elymas as a false prophet and an opponent of God. And God, who'd given them the mandate, was sovereignly at work in the saving of those who believed the gospel message they preached. So we're told that they believed because the sovereign Lord had appointed them to eternal life, verse 48. We read, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. So because God had appointed certain people for eternal life, when they then heard the gospel message, these people believed that gospel message through the work of God's Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas had a life-giving message, and they employed purposeful methods, and they had a God-given mandate. But what else can we learn from their gospel ministry? Well, I think it's very clear that they had very honourable motives. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas were motivated out of obedience to Jesus in their preaching of the gospel, but they had other motives as well. So they were motivated by loving concern for those who did not yet know Christ, for those who were still dead in their trespasses and sins. So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul speaks of his gospel ministry of evangelism and church planting and pastoring. He speaks in these terms. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." So Paul and Barnabas love people deeply, and this motivates them. It compels them. It constrains them to share the gospel with others. And Paul and Barnabas are also motivated by thankfulness for what God has done for them in converting them. So Paul's conversion, as we've looked at before, was particularly powerful. Before his conversion, Paul had been, in his own words, the worst of sinners. And as one who'd been forgiven much, Paul therefore loved much, like Luke 7 verse 47 instructs us. Paul the apostle understood how much God had forgiven him, and this welled up in his loving concern for others who needed to hear of forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus. So Paul was motivated by his anguish also for unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel who'd been rejecting Jesus, as Romans 9 tells us. So if you look with me at Romans 9, verse 1 to 4, we read, this is Paul, "I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." So Paul's in anguish over those in Israel who haven't accepted the Messiah Jesus, and his anguish motivates him in his evangelistic mission. So today we've looked at Paul and Barnabas' mission, we've looked at their message and their methods and their mandate and their motives. And the question is, how does all this apply to us today as Christians and as a local church? Well, like Paul and Barnabas, we also can play a part in God's mission in the world, in God's mission in this area and in this town. We, similar to Paul and Barnabas, we have a message, and our message is the same message of Paul and Barnabas. We can tell men and women and boys and girls of the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can call them to that repentance and faith so that these people amongst whom we live can be rescued from their spiritual peril, can be saved from the wrath to come, and can receive eternal life. So we have the same message, and our message is communicated in the same way. The gospel message is given in words and has always been given in words. It therefore is necessary for us to explain and proclaim the gospel in words. Despite what you may have heard, so some people will sometimes tell you a quote that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi, a monk who died back in 1226. And this quote goes something like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. But there are good reasons to believe that Francis never actually said that, and rather that saying has just been attributed to him over the years, and for some reason it seems to have stuck. And it is true, of course, that as Christian people, in a sense, our lives do proclaim what we believe. So it's important for us who believe the gospel, who are trusting in Jesus, to have lives which are increasingly being changed by the gospel, and that we indeed live lives. However, to proclaim the gospel necessarily requires that we speak. By definition, it requires us to speak the word of the gospel. In order for people to receive and understand the gospel message, it needs to be told to them. People cannot comprehend the gospel message by osmosis. And we see that clearly in Romans 10. So in Romans 10, verse 13, we read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Friends, like Paul and Barnabas, if we're to see people in our community saved, we must speak the gospel. We must speak the gospel in gospel words. So our message is indeed the same as Paul and Barnabas, but what about our methods? Well, I think, like Paul and Barnabas, we should also be purposeful in our evangelism. So as individual Christians and as a church, we should pray for gospel opportunities. You see, the same sovereign Lord who appointed people to eternal life in Pisidian Antioch, he still does so today. And we should then therefore pray confidently and expectantly that God will give us opportunities to share the gospel with our unbelieving families and friends and neighbours. Because, friends, some amongst them, maybe even many amongst them, may be those who've been appointed to eternal life, and who'll therefore respond in repentance and faith to the gospel when they hear it. So we should actively look for gospel opportunities, trusting that God will mercifully and sovereignly bring them to us. And of course, we should take those gospel opportunities. And what might some opportunities be? Well, you could create and anticipate gospel opportunities by maybe carrying some gospel tracts with you so that you've got one available to give to anyone that you get into a gospel conversation with. Or we could commit to memory a short gospel outline like the Two Ways to Live to memory so that we can easily and confidently explain the gospel to someone even if we don't have a tract in our back pocket. Or we could work at being more proactive about bringing Jesus and the gospel more naturally into our everyday conversations with friends and family and workmates. Or we could try to engage people down the street in gospel conversations, whether we're on the train or at the gym or whether in the waiting room at the dentist, in all these places. Now, obviously, these are just a few suggestions, but in reality, there will be many more contexts in which we can both look for and take gospel opportunities. For many of us, and probably for all of us actually, being more proactive and purposeful in gospel outreach sounds, of course, a bit scary. maybe we're worried that if we try to engage people in gospel conversations, they'll laugh at us, or they'll think we're stupid, or quite probably that we're narrow-minded. And maybe we're worried that we'll get flustered and that we'll make a hash or a mess of our gospel explanation. And of course, that very well may happen. But I think, friends, for the sake of those who are perishing around us, that's a risk that we should be willing to take. Because remember the story of Graham Wheatley, that man who rescued people from the flooded river in Sheffield. When people are in danger and in peril, what is the right thing to do? Well, when people are in peril, we should be involved, we should try to be involved in their rescue. We should, in a sense, just do what anyone else would have done in the circumstances. And likewise, when people are in spiritual peril, we as individuals and as a church should, under God, seek to see people saved. Well, we've thought about the message, we've thought about the methods, we've thought about the methods, and let's think for a moment about our mandate. The question is, do we have a mandate? Well, think again about Matthew 28. The command to make disciples was first given to the apostles, and Jesus said, "Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Yet the apostles all died out in the first century, but this mandate still lives on, and the Lord Jesus is still with us, the inheritors of this mandate, till the end of the age. This mandate is inherited by us, the church. We, as individuals and as a church, have the very same mandate as Paul and Barnabas. We should be involved in gospel outreach. Well, lastly, what about our motives? Friends, what would motivate us to be involved in gospel outreach in our communities? Well, again, our motives, I think, are the same as those of Paul and Barnabas. Friends, we should be those who are motivated by love, love for God and for people. We should be motivated by compassion for the lost and motivated by thankfulness for what God has done for us in saving us. So, in conclusion, as a church and as Christians, we are those who have a life-giving message which our community desperately needs to hear. This gospel message is something which must be told in words, and it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in saving sinners through him. With God's help, as individuals and as a church, we should strive to be purposeful in our methods of gospel outreach. Friends, the church has a mandate. This church has a mandate from God to proclaim this life-giving gospel. And though scoffers may say otherwise, we have good and honourable and godly motives for gospel outreach. Love for people, love for God, compassion for the lost, and thankfulness to God for saving us. Friends, may God continue to save all those he's appointed to eternal life through the gospel proclamation of his people, including through ourselves. Amen.